to be tested on that, you know. And here's the test. No, I won't test you on that, but we are going to have our little quiz on Galatians now. So if you would like to... we didn't finish it? Okay, well, I suppose we could finish it before we give you the test on it. If you insist, we'll finish it. Chapter 5, verse 24. Is that where we are? Maya, we've got some ground to cover. Okay, put on your tennis shoes and let's run. Write the vision that he may run with it. See, that's scriptural. Okay. And they that are Christ's, chapter 5, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. This is legally at baptism, but it's experientially, of course, through repeated decisions of the will, walking in the Spirit, putting on the new man, putting off the old. 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Better translation here would be, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Notice in becomes by. Because there is no preposition there. The preposition en, en, or in is not used there. It's simply the dative case with the word there, so it's showing instrumental, by. If we live by the Spirit, in other words, it's by the power of God's Spirit that we live, then let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us walk by means of. See, instrumental case. So if the Spirit gave us life, and indeed it did, it can also enable us to walk. See, we go back to that conversion again. How did we get saved? What power was it that saved us? Who changed it? See, well, that same Spirit then can empower us to walk with Him. If we obtained life by yielding to God's Spirit, and we did, in faith, let us also attain perfection of life by yielding to the self-same Spirit of God. Right, verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And this, again, shows the results and the fruit of that Judaistic, legalistic tendency. Vainglory, pride, in other words. And provoking one another. That's what happens when you're not walking in the Spirit. It ends up in division. With this, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. The legalists, it was the opposite. They were esteeming themselves better than the other. Would it be fun if just for the last day of school? No, we won't do it. Sing back to him, right? No, I think we'll let that one go. It's a fun thought though. NAS translates this: let us not become boastful, challenging one another. See, we'd be breaking the scripture, wouldn't we, if we did that? Challenging one another. Envying one another. Guess I'll keep this here. Chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Overtaken in a fault in the Greek is caught in the act. If a man be caught in the act, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. And see, when we catch someone in the act, in the natural, you tend to go, aha! Caught red-handed. See, yeah, got you now. You miserable, no good Nick. Why, look what you did. Well, they know what they did. Now they need some help to get out of it. They need somebody to, you know, push their face in it. NAS says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So they've translated meekness as gentleness. Because it's so easy to be rough on people when you know you've got them with the goods, see. in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So we see then that God's heart is to restore, not to condemn. Now, why did he bring this in this epistle? Well, remembering our background and context of it, we can see how he would want to bring it in. Because legalism does not come to restore, but to destroy. Look what the Pharisees did. Remember the parable of the publican and the Pharisee? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisee looking down, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as this man. If the Pharisee was so well off, why didn't he help restore the man in a spirit of meekness, instead of looking down his ecclesiastical nose at him and thinking, I'm glad I'm so superior to him, by which attitude he immediately became inferior to him, see? And so God's heart is to restore, not to condemn. The heart of a true minister is to restore the heart of those who are spiritual. You, which are spiritual. What do spiritual people do? They don't sit around and gossip about less spiritual people. They restore. They're out helping those who are stumbling and sinning. Some feel that their only obligation is to confront their brother with his sin and tell him what he's supposed to be doing. But you know what? They know that. They know that they're wrong, and they know what they're supposed to be doing, but they need help to do it. But the feeling of the legalist is, well, if he can't take it, it's his own fault. Well, it is his fault, but again, what is our aim supposed to be? Restoration. Not just to show them that we have the truth and they don't, but it's to restore them, and it's to lead them out of their condition. And who is the supreme example here? God himself. For after man fell in the garden, God, now he did have to bring a curse, and he did have to bring judgment, but then didn't he also bring a promise? The woman's seed shall crush the serpent's head. And didn't he clothe him with the skin of an animal? Didn't he give him a hope? He gave him a hope. He came to restore. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. God so loved the world he gave. Not God so hated the world he condemned. Jesus said, I came not to condemn the world, but to save it. And so correction sometimes has to be brought. But it's got to be brought with love and with understanding. And so Jesus, being God manifest in the flesh, is the supreme example of one who came understanding men. The Bible says he knew men, and he knew their weaknesses. He knew their temptations. Indeed, he was tempted himself in all points, like as we, yet without sin, without yielding to the temptation. But he knew what it felt like to be tempted. He knew what it felt like to be pressured by the devil to do something that he shouldn't do. Turn that stone into bread. Jump from this temple. Fall down and worship me. That was pressure from the devil himself, and Jesus knew the feeling of that pressure, of that temptation, of that enticement to sin. He never yielded to it, therefore he never committed a sin. But see, he was made like unto us, and he could therefore have compassion on those who are weak and stumbling. And that's how, what's one good way to have compassion on others is to remember your own situation. Remember your own temptations. Remember your weaknesses. Remember your problems. And then we're a little bit slower to judge others. You know, the mote beam principle. Take the beam out of your own eye before you try to get the speck or the mote out of your brother's. And so Jesus came, and what did he do? He preached the kingdom of God is at hand. He healed. He delivered. He prayed for them. He loved them. He lifted them up. Now, when necessary, he rebuked too. But he did that out of love. Everything he did came out of a heart of love to restore. Even those sharpest of rebukes that came against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were done out of a spirit of love to restore. And if those people would have repented on the spot, Jesus would have took them in and loved them, wept over them, hugged them like he would have anybody else, wouldn't he? That's right. That's why he did it. Matthew 9:36. Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. See, there is his heart, right there, the heart of compassion. Also with this, you could put Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. Now, when it says, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, it doesn't necessarily mean lest you be tempted to commit the same fault or trespass that they did, because you wouldn't necessarily be tempted in the same area that they were, and by correcting them, you wouldn't necessarily fall into the same temptation, but you could be tempted to sin against them by judging them, if nothing else, by bringing it not with a spirit of meekness. You're putting yourself in a place where you can be tempted to sin against your brother by judging him, by hurting him, by not bringing the truth in love. And so if nothing else, there's that temptation that's there that needs to be avoided, a temptation which the legalists rarely avoided. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? You're not willing to lift one finger to take people's burdens off them. And you add more burdens to them. You add grievous weights to be borne, it says, on man's shoulders, and you will not lift one finger to help them. See, they didn't care about their brother. They didn't care about anybody but themselves. Legalism is selfishness personified. With this, you can put Luke 11:46 and Matthew 23, verses 3 and 4. We won't be reading most of the cross-references today to make sure that we get our material finished up and then have time to take and grade the quiz. So this very clear principle here, love, concern, uplifting and helping brothers, that fulfills the law. Remember, love worketh no ill to his labor. Love neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. No, owe no man anything but to love one another. We learned that back in Romans 13, 8 through 10. Also Romans 15, 1. Now the word burden here in verse 2, in the Greek, it's baros, I believe, because I think it's fortion later on. Yes, it's fortion in verse 5. So it's baros here. I believe that's transliterated B-A-R-O-S. But it refers anyway to an excessive burden, an oppressive weight. You know, if you saw someone moving and he had this huge steamer trunk on his back and he was barely making it, his legs were wobbly, he was just about to fall over, you'd want to come up and help him. Here, let me help you with that. You know, take the other end of it. That's an oppressive weight, and it's an excessive burden, which means that there are things that come upon people sometimes that if other people are not there to help them, that weight is going to crush them. It's an oppressive weight. It's an excessive burden. The book of Job is a good example of those who are not willing to help bear, but rather add to it. Job's miserable comforters who were adding to his trial, not helping him, not lifting it from him. Demons can bring such oppressive weights, can't they? Such excessive burdens. And just the trials of life and the obligations and responsibilities and so forth. And when we see someone bowed under spiritually in a situation like that, we need to come and help them to carry that burden. And that fulfills the law of Christ. With this, I already gave you, I guess, Romans 15:1. Verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So we see that pride was at the root of legalism. They thought they were something, really great shape, when they were nothing. And so pride involves deception because it causes a man to think of himself more highly than he ought. And that's how Satan deceives men, through pride. With this, 1 Corinthians 3:18, Acts 5:36, Proverbs 16:18. Pride in a ministry will bring deception. Well, pride in life will bring deception. But these Judaizers were deceived, and in their ministry it brought deception, and they were not bringing the gospel anymore. They were bringing legalism. They were bringing Judaism. And it ties in with verse 2, bearing one another's excessive burdens, because they thought that they were too good to bear the burdens of others. And so they would never really be a true minister of God. They would never really be a true man of God if they thought themselves too good to help bear the burdens of others. That's a form of self-deception. Verse 4. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Now the word prove in the Greek means to test or examine. Let each one examine his own work, and it's in the continuing action. Let him be testing. Let him be examining. Let him be putting to the proof his own work. And then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone, Now, the word rejoicing in the Greek means boasting or glorying. Boasting or glorying. And the point is that these people, they felt that they were holy because they were able to compare themselves with some others that weren't doing as well, or at least didn't look like they were doing as well. And so they felt proud and self-righteous because of these constant comparisons that they were making, constant critical comparisons. And so by implication, they felt that they were better off than others. So Paul says, no, if you're going to examine anything, if you're going to put anything to the test, if you're going to prove anything, prove your own works, not your brother's works. And compare your own works to God's perfect law, rather than comparing your works to their weaknesses. See, anybody can look good if they do it like legalists do. If you compare your strong points with somebody else's weak points, you'll always look better. You'll always look better. But if you compare your weak points to God's law, then you cannot be justified in yourself. So he's saying, all right, you examine your own works in the light of God's perfect law. And then if you can still boast after that, then go ahead. But don't think you're righteous just because another person is not righteous. That doesn't make you righteous. This shows us again this comparison spirit of comparison that is involved often with legalism. Constantly pointing out the sins of others. It's involved with critical spirits. And it'll always make them look good by comparison. And again, the Pharisee and the publican is a prime illustration of this, as it was recorded in Luke 18:11. Also 2 Corinthians 10:12. NES says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. All right, now here we have a different word for burden than we had in verse 2. In verse 2 it was 40, it was baros, excessive burden, oppressive weight. Now it's fortion, F-O-R-T-I-O-N, fortion, or fortion. And it simply means the standard load or the standard portion. Just the standard load or the standard portion. In other words, it's what you're expected to carry. If you were in the military, every man would be issued a pack, backpack, and there would be the standard, you know, the shovel and the K-rations and the ammunition and whatever else goes in there, change of clothing, weapons, so forth. And every man has that standard load. Well, that's their fortion. That's what everybody's expected to carry. And you can't take your pack off and put it on somebody else's back so that he carries two packs and you carry none. Everyone has their own load to bear in life. But it's a different word than this excessive weight in verse 2. The devil wants to put more on you than you're able to bear. But God will never allow to come upon you more than you're able to bear. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. So every person has their yoke. We all have a load to carry in life, and people can't live our life for us. But at times, there are other things that are added to that load, and that's when it becomes a baros, an excessive weight. And that's when we need the help. I say, we need the help of others. And this is what brings unity in the body of Christ, interdependency among the members of the body of Christ. No man is an island, it's been said. And if there's any place where that is true, it's in the spiritual realm. All right, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Communicate in the Greek means share or fellowship. Share or fellowship. And so NAS says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. So he's simply here giving the principle of those who are taught in the word, those who are receiving the ministry, sharing or communicating their material possessions, tithes and offerings and so forth, with him who teaches, with the minister. Those taught should share with their teachers in all things. As they receive spiritual blessing, they should be concerned about meeting the mundane needs of those that minister to them. a principle that he brings forth in just about every one of his epistles. For example, Romans 15:27, we saw it there. Also, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 through 14. Verse 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So this is that inexorable law of sowing and reaping. If you go out in your garden and you sow corn seeds, you're not going to get tomatoes. And if you sow lettuce seeds, you're not going to get radishes. Now, you're going to get weeds either way, usually. The devil sees to that spiritually, in a sense, you might say. But what he's saying is, whatever you are, if you're walking in the flesh, it's going to produce corruption in your life. If you're walking in the Spirit, it's going to produce life. Now, this scripture, very often quoted and pretty much understood, but it's interesting to note that now you have the total context for it, which is legalism versus walking in the Spirit. Not, you know, absolute worldly lusts and sins versus the Christian. It's not the saint versus the sinner, flesh versus the Spirit. It's the legalistic saint versus the saint walking in the Spirit that is the background of this verse, walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. See? And so the Judaizers were sowing to the flesh. They were going back under the law. And as a result, they were reaping corruption in their lives. He talked about it. Backbiting and devouring and vainglory and strife and envying and not bearing one another's burdens. And so that's corruption. Corruption. Paul and others were sowing, on the other hand, to the Spirit. Now, of course, this is a metaphor, sowing seeds. But that means decisions, doesn't it? Making decisions to walk in the Spirit, to trust God, to love Him, to yield to His Spirit, to show mercy unto others. That's sowing to the Spirit. See? In preaching justification by faith, walking in the Spirit. And this produced the fruit of the Spirit in those who received the message. And that led to life eternal. And so any striving that we do is to walk in the Spirit, not to beat our flesh into keeping the law. But this does involve decisions, dedication, forsaking sin, dying to self, in order that the Spirit might live in us. All right, verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Weary in the Greek is faint-hearted. Let us not be faint-hearted, or NES says, let us not lose heart in doing good. See, if you have the vision, you won't. The vision will keep you going. You've been plowing in the field, and sunset is approaching, but you know you've just got a few more rows to plow, and then you can go home and have a nice big dinner, and you'll have the plowing all done, and you'll be ready for the work the next day. That's the vision, and that'll keep you pushing on, trudging on when you feel kind of weary, you know, in body. And so sometimes you tend to feel a little bit weary in body, soul, or spirit, but if you've got the vision, plus those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And if you've got the vision, you'll keep on, because you're not going to stop until you get to the goal, and the goal is heaven. So if we continue to sow to the Spirit, we'll continue to reap. If we continue to sow well-doing or doing good, see, be not faint-hearted in doing good, which is sowing to the Spirit, then you'll reap if you don't faint, if you don't give up. Don't give up when you're almost home. So well-doing is really qualified by verse 8 to be walking in the Spirit, or sowing to the Spirit, I should say, which is equated with walking in the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 25. It's all the same thing. Doing good equals sowing to the Spirit equals walking in the Spirit. That's what he means by doing good. He didn't mean legalistic doing good. He meant walking in the Spirit and doing good. With this, 1 Corinthians 15:58. So if we continue to sow to the Spirit, we'll continue to reap. If we continue to sow well-doing or doing good, see, be not faint-hearted in doing good, which is sowing to the Spirit, then you'll reap if you don't faint, if you don't give up. Don't give up when you're almost home. So well-doing is really qualified by verse 8 to be walking in the Spirit, or sowing to the Spirit, I should say, which is equated with walking in the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 25. It's all the same thing. Doing good equals sowing to the Spirit equals walking in the Spirit. That's what he means by doing good. He didn't mean legalistic doing good. He meant walking in the Spirit and doing good. With this, 1 Corinthians 15:58. What you can call you a do-gooder, that's exactly what you're supposed to be. Right. If you do good to all, that makes you a do-gooder, or one who does good. Because there's only two kinds of people. There's the do-gooders, and there's the do-badders. And I'd rather be a do-gooder than a do-badder, because I'd rather do good, and therefore do God's will, and sow to the Spirit and reap life everlasting, than to do bad, and to do the devil's will, which is sowing to this flesh and reap corruption, death. And of course, doing good to all is a testimony to them too, and it can lead them to Christ. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. This shows that those good works are not legalistically, pridefully, self-centered good works, but spiritual good works, because he showed that the result of those kinds of good works was glorifying God. And that's a good acid test as to whether something was done by the Spirit or by the flesh, whether God is glorified in that or man gets the glory. See, Matthew 5:16. And especially, he says, they should be doing good to the household of faith, in other words, to Christians. We should treat our brethren with even more respect and kindness and goodness than those in the world. Even more. We would not think of borrowing money from an unsaved person and not paying it back. Because we'd think, uh-oh, that's going to hurt my testimony. I've got to pay that back, even if I have to cut into my budget this month. But how many times have Christians borrowed from their brethren in the Lord and not paid it back? Oh, they'll understand. Oh, grace and mercy, you know. And yet it says here, especially unto the household of faith. If anything, in other words, it should be the other way around. Not that you should ever have, you know, just cause for doing something like that to anybody in the world either, but if anything, it should be the other way around. How many times do we make a promise to someone in the church to do something or be something or have something with them, and then we don't show up or we don't fulfill that? See, we should be honoring every commitment that we make, especially those that we make with a household of faith. Because you're going to live with these people forever in heaven. And they're your brothers and sisters in the Lord. They're part of the body of Christ. These others, they're headed for the lake of fire, the direction they're going, at least. Now, there's hopes of repentance and bringing them to the Lord and so forth. But these are in the Lord. These are part of God's heritage. These are the people of God. And remember, Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. Verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Better translation, you see in what large letters. You see in what large letters I have written. In other words, he's not talking about how big the book is. See how long this book is. Because Galatians isn't a particularly long epistle. His epistle to the churches at Corinth were longer than this one, for example. And Romans was much longer. But he means large as to the actual size of the letters in Greek that he was writing. Paul, and why did Paul do that? Well, because he wants to show emphasis on what he's saying. And Paul apparently was writing now these last lines with his own hand. And he's writing them in large letters with his own hand because he hates this legalism so much. and he wants to expose the motives of these Judaizers. So he's just like we might say, look, I'm writing in all caps, or I'm underlining it, or I'm highlighting it, you know, special silver purple pen highlighting it or whatever, you know, just so you'll see it. Verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now see, this is the first time that he's actually come out, this clearly exposed the reason for the Judaizers preaching circumcision to the churches in Galatia. The Judaizers did not want to be persecuted by the Jews, and they wanted the Jews to think well of them, and the way for the Jews to think well of them and not persecute them was for them to preach circumcision, the law of Moses. They were trying to get a reputation for religiousness and thus gain favor with the Jews and thus avoid persecution. And so by winning over Christians to the Mosaic law, they were gaining favor with the Jews. So it was all fear of man that was involved in it, and fear of persecution behind their preaching. Verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So Paul says, you know, they're not really even keeping the law themselves, but they glory in what they have succeeded in causing you to do in the flesh through their oppression. They're glorying in your flesh. They're glorying in your vain attempts to keep the law. See, everything was for outward carnal show, that they might appear righteous before men. Heavy on the word appear. They gloried in externalities of religion. Just like the Pharisees. Long public prayers, chief seats in the synagogues, broad phylacteries, that matter. But they cared little about internal holiness. And that's why Paul says they're not keeping the law, because they weren't bearing one another's burdens. They weren't fulfilling the law of Christ in love. They were not walking in unity and walking in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. Those are the more important matters of the law, not these outward things. And so he says they're not even keeping the law themselves. With this, Matthew 23:5, Romans 2:25. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So Paul says, let them glory if they want to in the flesh, but I can't glory in my flesh, because I know that by the works of the flesh shall no law, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So I'm not going to glory like the Judaizers. The only glorying, the only boasting that I'm going to do is in the work of Christ on Calvary, and that's what he means by the cross. He doesn't mean by dangling a piece of silver around his neck on a chain, but he means by what the cross represented, the work of Jesus on Calvary, that he would glory in. There was much to glory in that, because by means of that work of redemption, the world was dead to Paul, and Paul was dead to the world. With this, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 29 to 31, and chapter 2, verse 2. Now, if you're dead to the world and the world to you, there's no longer any fellowship or intercourse between the two. When he identified with Christ's crucifixion at his water baptism, he was legally dead to the world. He no longer could fellowship with the darkness in the world. So the cross of Christ, being the center of the Christian faith, being the only means of justification, and therefore the only thing that Paul would glory or boast in. Paul says in NAS here, verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now see, boasting in the cross, again, it's that irony, isn't it? Humiliating form of death. See, the humble way of the cross. Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, the circumcision that the Judaizers are compelling you to keep, nor uncircumcision. Doesn't do you any good spiritually to be uncircumcised. There's no benefit there. But a new creature. That's the only thing that avails anything. Now notice the word for. He's connecting it, relating it to the previous verse. In other words, why did Paul glory in the cross? Because after the cross comes what? The resurrection. That I might know him, Philippians 3:3. The fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. Jesus didn't stay on the cross. He went to the tomb, and he didn't stay in the tomb. God raised him from the dead. So Paul was glorying in the cross, not just because of the cross, but because through death comes life. And so the only thing that avails is a new creature. That's what happens after you leave the cross. The old man dies at the cross, and the new man rises from the ashes, as it were, rises from the tomb, rise to walk in newness of life from water baptism. And that is the gospel. Being crucified to the old man with Christ and rising to walk in newness of life with Christ. God's not trying to force the old man into a mold. He's trying to kill the old man through the cross and to make a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the legalists were trying to get the old man to keep the law. And Paul said, no, let the old man die at the cross and let the new man walk with God in righteousness by the Spirit. He's creating sons of God through the gospel of Christ Jesus. Creating sons of God. We cannot make ourselves new creatures, but only through Christ. So he's saying, circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing, but only faith which worketh through love, Galatians 5:6. Faith with worketh through love, which worketh through love in a new creature, Galatians 6:15, and which results in the keeping of the commandments of God, 1 Corinthians 7:19. And which is in the spirit and not in the letter. Romans 2:25-29. In the spirit and not in the letter. Romans 2:25-29. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Well, that excludes the Judaizers. The peace of God could not be on them because they were not walking according to that rule. They were walking according to the flesh, not according to the new creature. So Paul does not wish the peace of God on them, lest they take the peace of God on them as an indication of the truth of their false teachings. And that's why you don't want to say God bless you to a person, you know, who is not in a place for God to bless. Because it makes them think, yeah, I'm doing just fine. Blessings of God can be upon me while I'm dead in trespasses and sins. God save you might be a little bit better, or God help you. That's right, because they need it. Or God convict you. And upon the Israel of God, those who enter into the promises of God by faith, like Israel did, like Jacob did, Romans 9:6. And then verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me. And they were troubling him, calling him a band pleaser. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So don't let anybody be opposing my apostolic authority anymore. For I bear the marks, and the Greek is the brand marks. The brand marks of Jesus Christ in my body. Now this refers to the marks that were branded on slaves to indicate who their owners were. They branded slaves to indicate who their owners were. And he says, I'm bearing the brand marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a slave and he is my owner. And I've got marks on my body to prove who my owner is. And you know what? He did. He did because there were scars on his physical body left from the very various persecutions that he had undergone because he was anything but a man pleaser. Because he was anything but someone who preached circumcision to the circumcised and uncircumcision to the uncircumcised. And this was something the Judaizers didn't have. They didn't have the brand marks of the Lord Jesus Christ on their body because they feared that, and that's why they preached circumcision. With this 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28. So Paul was branded as a slave belonging to the King of Kings. Whereas the Judaizers gloried in their marks of circumcision, remember, that was their glory, the flesh. But Paul was glorying in the cross of Christ, and he was asserting his authority as a servant or a slave of Christ. And then he ends with a short salutation, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. All right, with that in mind, let's clear our desks and take our quiz on the book of Galatians. For those listening on file, on tape, we're going to be passing out file 4. Maybe somebody would go ahead and pass this out for me. Maybe two volunteers. Don't start it yet. We'll have you start at the same time. It's only one page on two sides. Quiz on Galatians, file 4. Just put your name on it when you get it, and then put the date, April 27th. And then we'll start at the same time. Go ahead and make sure your name is on it and the date. Does everybody have one? And if there's any extras lying around, make sure you pass them up to the front. You don't want to leave any extras around. All right, let's see if we can get this done early enough to maybe grade it real quick in class. So go ahead and begin. I mean, there's nothing to it, just a few questions here.